before I jump into the message, too, just let me say thank you for the faithful giving that you've done as a congregation over the past year. We are blessed to have a church that gives generously of what God has given to them to let us continue to carry out the ministry that goes on here. So thank you for that. We don't have a full financial report ready yet. You can come to the congregational meeting on the 28th and get all the good details from that. But it's been a good year. You guys have been so generous as a church, and thank you for being faithful. So we're back in 1 Corinthians. We're back into the beautiful mess here for a couple weeks. I know, Christmas was not messy enough, right? Christmas was not messy enough, but there have been some hard topics that we have tackled along the way as they've come up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and today's topics are going to be no different. They're especially beautiful and especially messy. You might remember this day for some of you. If you've been married, you probably have fond memories as you think back to that wedding day, how you thought marriage was going to be easy and perfect and full of beauty. And it is full of beauty, right? But then if you're like most all marriages, you probably made it a week or two in, and then you realize that it's not only this, but it's also this. That marriage is properly called a beautiful mess. I mean, if anything is a beautiful mess, it is the marriage. There's so much opportunity for goodness and for holiness and for joy, and yet with that beauty, that potential for beauty, also comes the potential for a great mess and disaster and sadness. And what I want to propose is, I think, a fairly easy point for today is that marriage becomes less messy when we practice it according to God's design. Notice what I didn't say. Marriage becomes easy. Marriage becomes bliss. No, it's marriage becomes less messy when we practice it according to God's design. So I am not promising you the perfect marriage. I'm not even promising you a marriage, if that's something that your heart feels right now. We'll talk about singleness next week. So if that's your situation, I understand. It's hard to be single and sit in a sermon about marriage. But no, we're going to talk about singleness as a perfectly God-honoring alternative next Sunday. So we won't forget about you. There's wisdom there. There's still mess in singleness too, but we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that later. The passage for today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16. And Paul is writing, and I'm not going to put the text up yet, but I just want to read the first section. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So up until this point in the book, Paul has been kind of playing off of his own observations, like, "Hey, Corinthians, there's some things that you need to hear. I noticed some problems in your church. Let me tell you some wisdom." And now he's like, "Okay, now I'll answer the questions you asked me." So the Corinthians have written Paul a letter. We don't have that letter that they wrote to him, but they've been asking him some questions about, "Hey, how do we like do this whole life thing in Christ?" And so really for the rest of the series, Paul's going to be answering those questions that the Corinthians have asked him. And since I don't have the questions, I'm going to imagine what their questions were and then show how Paul answers them in his text. So I can't promise you these were the questions that they had. I'm imagining what their questions were because I think it's a helpful way to break down our text. And we're going to have four messy marriage questions. Four very messy marriage questions. When you get done with each section, you're going to say, "I'm not satisfied with that answer because there's still so many more questions I have," because he's only going to give you a piece. He's not giving us a systematic theology of marriage. All right, so his intent isn't to cover like the whole gamut and tell us everything we need to know about Christian marriage. He is responding to very specific questions that the Corinthians had. So we might ask, well, why didn't he talk about that? Why didn't he talk about that? Why didn't it's because they didn't ask about that. He's not giving us the everything. He's just giving us a piece. In the first question that they asked Paul, and you may think this strange, is should sex be a part of married life? And you're like, why would anyone? Isn't that a given? Like, isn't that an obvious answer? And it's in Corinthian culture, no. We've talked about some of the excesses on the other side. What happens when pleasure becomes God and hedonism rules? But there was another school of thought that was going on in Corinth called asceticism. And asceticism is simply a philosophy of life that seeks to minimize pleasure. So it's a philosophy of life that said, if it makes you feel good, you probably shouldn't do it. If it makes you feel good, you probably shouldn't do it. It's holier that way. These are the same people that probably got us to quit eating dessert. If I'm an ascetic, they're like, no, eat your vegetables. It's painful. It must be good. Dessert tastes good. It must be bad. But they developed this school of thought, this way of living that said, if it hurts, if it's painful, it must be building discipline within you, so it must be a holy thing. So the holiest thing you can do must be the most unpleasant thing that you can do, and that includes if you're married, that you should probably abstain from sex in your marriage. Now, maybe if you want to have kids, you just power through it those few times you need to have children, and then you just stop the rest of the time. That was how the ascetics lived, and that continued on for a while. You even find streams of Catholicism today, especially, that continue to hold to this way of thinking and this way of living. Now, it's not prominent, it's not prevalent, but there are still people that gravitate toward this style. Well, here's what Paul says. Now, I'm going to read it, and you're gonna hear the text, and it's going to jar you a little bit, and we're going to talk about it, okay? We're going to talk about it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Notice there that that's in quotes. It's in quotes there because that was the Corinthian slogan. So that was the kind of the motto of the ascetics. That doesn't mean, when you see, you'll see this several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's quoting from their letter. And when he does that, that they put the text in quotes. And these are not Paul's words. This is not Paul's advice. He's saying, this is what some are saying. Some people are saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. In other words, he's saying, I'm not recommending this whole mutual pause. I'm saying, if you must, go ahead. I'm not certain that's a good idea. But I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Here's what I think the overall big picture answer is that sex is a part of God's design for marriage. That's your general answer. Even that's messy, right? Even that's messy. So, if I'm married, should I have sex with my spouse? Yes. Yeah, that's your, if sex is a part of how God designed marriage to be. Some of you are like, whew. Others of you are like, ugh. But I hope it's a good, yeah, all right. I like hearing that part of things, because sex is designed to be a pleasurable part of life. It's a good gift that God has given. You may have come away the last 2 weeks of this series, and you know, a lot of times we just talk about some of the negative things, about how sex can get out of control, about how it can be abused. And I feel like sometimes in church, or sometimes in certain families, that's all you hear growing up, is just how dangerous it is, how you need to stay away from it, how you need to be careful. And we never pause to talk about how good it is. Like, this is something that God has designed us to be a part of our lives. It's a part of God's design for marriage. It's why he made us male and female. It's a good thing. We don't have to feel dirty after engaging in it in a proper context. It's a positive thing. And if all we do is talk about the dangers and never talk about the benefits or the God's design part of it, then people walk away with a false impression of one of God's good gifts, and we start to drift into this mindset that just says, avoid anything that has to do with that. And instead, Paul says, no, like, this is a part of how God's designed marriage to be. If you're married, you should have sex with your husband or your wife. A couple other sub-points here on this one is, it's, for one point, regular sex helps married people stay sexually pure. He mentions it in the text here two different times. But since sexual immorality is occurring, he's like, because sexual immorality is occurring, this is a really wise thing. If your sex life inside your marriage is healthy, you'll be less likely to look for it outside of your marriage. It says, come together again after that pause so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But what this isn't, is it's not an excuse for sexual immorality if your marriage sex life isn't fulfilling. It doesn't write you off. You know, you don't get off the hook. Because I've talked to certain people that says, well, my needs aren't being met at home, so I have license then to go outside. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's still not okay. What Paul is saying here is that if you want to serve your spouse, if you want to love your spouse, you will help them to become, just to stay sexually pure, if sex is a regular part of your marriage. And some of us are going, well, what does regular mean? What does regular mean? Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you. The debate at the time, the rabbis had a big debate, and there were two schools of thought. And generally, if you read about it, it's some were saying 1 week, some were saying 2 weeks. Just to let you know what the argument that was going on at the time was. All right, I'm not prescribing a certain time or frequency. Regular is as comfortable as I'm saying. Second, marriage comes with the mutual responsibility to serve one another in the realm of sexuality. And sometimes you read this, at least the first time I read it, and it kind of strikes me the wrong way. I don't have authority over my own body. My wife doesn't have authority over her own body. I mean, it seems like I have control of my body. And I think a better interpretation, and you'll see this in other versions, is you don't have exclusive authority over your own body, is that when you enter into a marriage, it comes with some responsibilities and obligations. You come into a responsibility to love your spouse. And part of loving your spouse is serving them. And part of serving them is meeting their needs in this realm. This doesn't mean you get to have it on command. That's not how it works. Mutual consent is still a part of the deal. Sex without mutual consent is not a healthy, or is not a good thing. One partner cannot force the other person to do something against their will. That's rape. That's not healthy. That's not a good thing. Please do not do that in your marriages. Instead, I think where it should give us pause is if that mutual consent isn't there, that ought to be grounds to say, well, what can we do to get to a place where it's there? If it's not there right now, if one partner isn't interested in participating, the answer isn't to force them to participate. The answer is to say, well, what kind of counseling do we need to get there? Is there physical counseling that needs to be involved for certain reasons? Is there emotional counseling? Is there marriage counseling that needs to happen? But the goal is then to work towards a place of mutual consent, not to force it. Is that clear? I think that's an important point based on the abuses that have taken place in the past and that take place today. You do not have the ability to control your spouse. But Paul's saying that marriage comes with certain responsibilities. When you make your vow, you pledge to serve your spouse in that area. If you're not in that place right now, try to take the steps that you need to get there, because you want to get back into this rhythm where it's a regular part of your married life. It's hard because it's messy, right? There's medical issues that are involved with certain people. There's desire issues that are involved with certain people. There's histories of abuse. I've talked to people that grew up with that mentality that said it's yucky. And so then they found themselves in their marriage and they can't get over it. It's just yucky. They have to go through some counseling to get to a place where that's not the case anymore. And that's work toward mutual consent if it's not there yet. But know that a healthy marriage is working toward that end. Lastly, marriage and sex are good things, but they're not ultimate things. Notice here at the end, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, which is not married. He's like, I wish everybody could not be married, could be celibate, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another that. Nowhere in Scripture does God say that marriage ought to be the goal of an individual. It's a calling that God has placed on some people, but not on all people. Some people have that desire, and it, for whatever reason, it never comes to fruition. Other people are born and say they just have no interest in it. Yet mom and dad are like, "When are you going to get married? When are you going to get married?" What? That's not healthy. Not everybody has that calling. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow or next week. So we'll leave some more there to discuss. But marriage and sex are good, but they're not ultimate. You're not somehow missing out on God's design for your life if it's not a part of your life right now. Life can still be full and God-honoring even when those things are not present within it. I know, these are just sensitive topics. I wish Paul wouldn't talk about them all the time. Then I wouldn't have to talk about them. The next one is hard too. Second messy question. It says, well, if I'm widowed, should I get remarried? Should I get remarried? And many in our congregation have found themselves in this position where your spouse passes away and you have to make that call. Do I get remarried or not? And he gives a short answer here to this question in verse 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried, and there's a note on that in most of your Bibles, and that's could also be translated widowers. I think that's most likely correct. So now to the widowers and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He's just saying, hey, in Paul's mind, it's best to stay single. And he's going to explain why in the next part of the passage, like next week. But he says, but look, remarriage is a healthy thing for those that have the desire. If you've been widowed, if you have family members that have been widowed, if they have the desire or the passion to get remarried, then it's a holy and healthy thing to do. It's not one of those clear-cut yes or no. It's a messy thing, and probably even messy within our own hearts. You're like, do I want that? I don't know. And here's Paul's answer. Remarriage is a healthy thing for those that have the desire, and singleness is a perfectly good option for those that don't. You're not said. That's Paul's take on there. Both things are acceptable moral options in the kingdom of God. Third messy question. This one's probably the most sensitive. As a Christian, is it acceptable to divorce my spouse? And I know divorce is something that's probably touched nearly every family that we have in our body here in some way because of the prevalence of it in our own culture. And it was even more prevalent in the culture of Paul's day. Divorce was something that was taken very lightly in the Greco-Roman culture. If you wanted out of a marriage, super easy to get out. And it was a regular thing for people to get married, get divorced, get married, get divorced. And so that was the culture that was around. And it was like considered kind of no big deal. You get married, you get divorced. That's the normal rhythm of life in the Greco-Roman world. I think it's actually harder here. And Paul's going to give a fairly simple answer, but I want to talk about it afterwards. It says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. He means, I'm going to quote Jesus here. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So that's the simple answer that he gives. Man, it's a lot more complicated than that. But all Paul gives us is this, and I think what I'm confident in is the main answer that I'm going to give here, and that's that marriage is designed to be a lifelong commitment. Marriage is designed to be a lifelong commitment. That much is clear. God's intention and God's design for marriage is for it to be a lifelong thing. It's not to be something that's treated casually or glibly, and yet the reality for so many situations is, you know what? There's a lot of other aspects to design too, or aspects of design to marriage too. And what do you do when those aren't coming to fruition? And we know from elsewhere that there are situations where divorce is a proper response. It's never a forced response or it's never an encouraged response in Scripture. But we know of at least a couple situations where divorce becomes an option. And so we can't read this as a blanket statement that says divorce is never on the table or that it's always an unholy thing. And I really want to get away from this idea that divorce is somehow some major sin that makes you a second-class Christian if it's been a part of your life. That's not true. There is no sin that forgiveness cannot be granted for. It doesn't need to become a part of your identity. It doesn't need to scar your past. And I feel so bad when people are like, I'm a divorced Christian. And they carry that with them the whole way. I don't think that's the intention there. I think what Paul's really, he's writing to people who are married. He's not writing to people who have been divorced trying to make them feel guilty about their past. That's not helpful at all. He's giving advice to people who are married and saying, stay married. The best course of action is to stay married. That's what God's design is for marriage. And yet, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says that, for instance, if your spouse commits adultery, that divorce is an acceptable option at that point. He doesn't say you have to get divorced, but he says you may. He understands, like, you may end your marriage at that point. So that's one of the clear ones. We'll talk about another clear one in a second in our fourth question. But I think that there's some other messy ones that are here. And I don't think that there's super clear answers to these questions in Scripture. What about when there's clear abuse in a marriage? Are we really going to tell someone, stay in there? At the minimum, you're saying move out. But is that not an instance where you might encourage someone who is a believer to say, get a divorce? And as I say, it's not clear. I can't give you a clear answer from Scripture. It's a messy situation where we have to use the Spirit's guidance and rely on God for wisdom in those kinds of times. What about when there's long-term addiction that doesn't, that, you know, there's no repentance, they just seem to be trapped in it over and over again for the long haul? Does divorce become a God-honoring option? I don't know, is my messy answer. What if your spouse goes insane? Like, what if they're institutionalized in an insane asylum? Is divorce on the table? All I want to say is it's not so clear-cut as we want to make it out to be, and I think we do God a disservice when we try to narrow it and be rigid and apply a systematic theology to a question where Paul's really just asking a question. What about married people? Should we stay married? And he's saying, yeah, you should stay married. Remember, he's responding to the ascetics. Should I have sex with my spouse? Okay, well, what if I just got divorced? Then that wouldn't be a problem. And so we have to understand the limited context that he's speaking into. And I'm just saying that it's messy. I'm just saying that it's messy, and that we ought to have grace to people who've been in these kinds of situations, and even give grace to people who've experienced divorce when they weren't believers. We can't keep categorizing people as, well, you've been divorced, you've never been divorced. There needs to be an atmosphere of grace around that situation. And at the same time, we ought to encourage people who are married to stay married, because that's God's design for marriage, is for it to be a lifelong commitment, and help them do everything that they can to keep their marriages together. Now that I've confused everyone, we have one more question. That's, what do I do if I'm married to somebody who isn't yet a Christian? What if I become a Christian? This is the situation he's talking to. I'm married to somebody. I become a Christian, and they're not. And it's really grating on our marriage. Part of the motivation for this comes to the sex part of things. So, if I'm a Christian, should I really be joining my body in that way with somebody who's not? Is that okay? There's some of that motivation to why they're asking this question. And here's what Paul says in verse 12 and following. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Here's the short answer. And that's that Christians are to be a sanctifying presence in marriages of mixed spirituality. So Paul's saying, no, don't get divorced. Still live out your marriage as you're supposed to live, because by being a Christian in an intimate relationship with a non-Christian there, you're honoring your marriage vow, which is an important thing to do, and you're having a positive spiritual effect on them. He uses the word sanctified. You're making holy. You're letting them see what holiness looks like lived out. In other words, they're forced to live in the presence of somebody who's trying to follow Jesus and spend time with you. And Paul's hope is that, well, maybe they'll see the way that you're living your life, and they'll become a Christian too. So if they're willing to be around you in your obnoxious Christian self, then live with them and love them well. Show them what it looks like to be a Christian husband or wife. Don't ditch them. Don't divorce them. He said, apart from that, what happens if you divorce and they take the kids? Then the kids don't have a Christian influence in their life. Stay together so that you can be a positive spiritual influence on your children. And here's what he says. On the other hand, if your spouse wants to leave because of your faith, let him leave. Here's another clear divorce option, where Paul says, if you're married, you become a Christian, your spouse wants to leave you because of your faith, let them go. Let them go. It's okay to get divorced in that situation, which is really sad and really hard. Yet Paul says that's okay. That's okay, because you don't know if you're actually going to be able to convert them. You can't control that. So you can let them go. Mixed spiritual marriages are so painful. If you've been in one, if you've known people that have been in them, they are far from ideal circumstance. I know people who've been in them for 80 years, and it's still, they never saved their spouse. They never saw their spouse come to Christ, and watching them pass in those situations is so incredibly painful. And so we still got to remember this, that even though if you are married, if you're in a marriage of mixed spirituality, stay there. But if you're not, do not get into one. You do not want to take that step. And one should not purposely enter into a mixed spiritual marriage. If you are still single right now and you're dating someone who doesn't share your faith, let them go. Break up with them today. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. It's only going to reap more destruction. Do it gently. Do it lovingly. But explain to them that you date for the purpose of marriage, and you're not going to marry somebody who doesn't know Jesus. So it doesn't make sense for you to keep dating. I know lots of people that have compromised. They start to get older and they're like, "Well, but I don't, I'd rather be married to a non-Christian than be single." No, you wouldn't. You might say that at one point in time, but the end result is that sooner enough you will realize that it is better to be single than to be married to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. And that's hard. I know that's hard, and that's messy. That's messy too. Well, have you gotten a beautiful picture of the messiness of marriage? Have I poked a sore area for each and every person here? Hopefully that's not me poking, but it's God poking and through his word. And again, just to say this, marriage becomes less messy when we practice it according to God's design. We're still going to need to live out grace and forgiveness, and it's still going to be hard even when you're following Christ and both people are in your marriage. But may God sustain our marriages as we attempt to live them out in Him. So thanks for listening. And I pray if you want to talk more about any of these issues and process individual circumstances, I'd love to meet with you. I think divorce is one of those cases where it's best handled on a case-by-case basis. It's best to have conversations and counsel and prayer before entering into one of those, before entering into it. And so I'd be happy to meet further and discuss these things with anybody who wants to. Would you pray with me? Father, You've given us this gift of marriage, and yet it is so hard and it's so messy. And I pray that You might give us the wisdom that we need and the strength that we need through Your Spirit to live it out in a way that honors You, that the world might see what it looks like to live in a different kind of marriage, a marriage that displays the beauty of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May you go in God's peace.
I have waited all my life. Honor to have a real swinging capitalist tonight.
It's a good thing, Jeff.
You're scared to take a step.